That I've been preaching on this week. It's not a series from a book. It is, but it's from the book of the Bible. and that's where we are going today. We're going to the book of John. In my studying in the last few weeks, month, I've been studying a lot, and it looks like chronologically, if you look in the history, if we could all stand for the reading of the Word of God, and then I'll let you be seated. And looking at the theologians' historical writings and the things that are in biblical form and chronological order, looks like theologians have came to the conclusion that John kind of recaps the actual miracles and the doings of Jesus Christ more accurately and in chronological order than any of the other Gospels. And so that is why we have been kind of leaning on the book of John a lot more than some of the other books. And we will reference some other areas in those other books. But John kind of covers really the nuts and bolts of the life of Jesus. Matthew really covers the birth of Jesus really in depth. Luke kind of covers the birth of Jesus really in depth. But John doesn't get concerned with the birth. He wants to know what Jesus came, who he was, and what he came to do. And John really becomes transparent in all of the miracles that this man called Jesus was able to do. And the first thing he starts out with is talking about John the Baptist. And he's kind of talks about the forerunner of Christ, meaning John the Baptist. And he begins his reading, and I don't have this for Brother Ted, but I'm just going to reference a couple of verses here in particular. John starts out his gospel in 1:1, and then we're going to be going over to another book or another chapter. But John 1:1, he references it in this form. He said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and with Him, without Him was not anything that was made." Kind of puts it in clarification, doesn't it? If you see it, He created it. Then he says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." He said, "In Him was the life, and what you find in Him," meaning that life, "was the light of men." Then he said, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." We are going to now to John chapter number 2. Did I give you 2? Did I give you 3? I thought I did. We'll go to 3. I'll reference 2, but we'll stay with 3. John chapter number 3, verse number 1. We're going to read just a few scriptures here, and then I'll let you be seated, and I'll go back and reference what I wanted to pull from chapter number 2. Verse number 1 of chapter number 3 says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now understand, this man Nicodemus had already recognized that there's something special about this man called Jesus because he was doing the supernatural. And he recognized average Joe can't do these things. There is something special about this man called Jesus. So he asked them at that point, how are you able to do these except God be with him? Verse number 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus says, "All right, makes a lot of sense to me. I'm really going to go back in the womb. Now tell me something that makes sense." It's what Nicodemus was trying to tell him. "That makes no sense to me." Jesus answered in verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He said, that which is born of the flesh. He said, now you're thinking right. He said, you're thinking of being born in the flesh. He says, that's understandable. When you're born of the flesh, you're born of the flesh. You can't go back and be reborn of the flesh. He says, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He said, if I could really reference it, I can't really tell you this. And Jesus is probably way of a roundabout trying to explain it to him. He says, if you could really see me and who I am, on my mother's side is the flesh. On my father's side is the spirit. What's flesh is flesh. What's spirit is spirit. The flesh is going to die, but the spirit is going to live on. It's going to be your judge one of these days. He said, marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. Can we all bow our heads while I preach just for a little while on this topic, to seek and to save. To seek and to save. Dear Lord, we love you. We thank you for this wonderful group that is here today. God, we ask you to guide my lips, my mind, my spirit, everything you put into me. God, help me deliver the message that you put into my life, God, that I can help someone to grow closer to you than they've ever been. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In analyzing the life of Jesus Christ, you must understand the purpose and the reason Jesus came. John made it very clear who Jesus was. At the very beginning, he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It became something that we could tangibly see. It became something that we could relate to. Because it's one thing for me to look into the eyes of someone and say, you've got to be born of the Spirit. And they can say, what Spirit? What is a spirit? I can't touch it. I can't feel it. I can't see it. And you're going to tell me that spirit's going to die for me. Show me a spirit dying. They can't comprehend that. But you put a tangible being in front of them, watching them doing the miracles, watching them being the friend that sticketh closer than a brother, watching him be able to do the things that average person could never dream of seeing come to pass. Watching him as he, and the very first miracle is they're at a wedding and they've run out of wine, and his mother brings him and says, son, I need you to bail us out. We got a problem. And then all of a sudden they start asking, why did you save the best wine for last? Why does this wine taste so much different than the wine we had before? Wouldn't it have been better to serve the best wine first? Isn't that the way it's supposed to happen at a wedding? The difference was not in the wine, it was who touched the wine. And they recognized that very early. It wasn't the fact that there was a different wine, it was the fact that the wine had been touched by the hand of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ puts his hand in the middle of anything, it always becomes better. I don't care how bad your life is, when it becomes touched by the hand of God, all of a sudden, he takes what used to be spent in money on drugs and alcohol and turns it into baby bottles and diapers and furniture and gas going back and forth to work. That's the kind of God we serve. So we find when Jesus shows up on the scene, people start to notice it very clearly. I find it very interesting in the theologian. I'm going to give you a few simple facts that I've observed during this and try to make it a learning experience for us, but still get the message across, if that's okay. Find it very interesting in the theologian's theories of the life of Jesus. The major part of his ministry they are looking at is probably the last 3 years of his ministry. Looking at, he died somewhere around the age of 30. We don't know, 31, 32, 20, somewhere in that vicinity. However, we find that the plan of Jesus, as he began to manifest who he was to people, it started, one, what they call the inaugural year, the time where he was really manifesting self to people, meaning He was out doing miracles. He was amongst the crowd. They didn't know who he was at that time. So now all of a sudden they're becoming enamored with this man that is able to do the supernatural. And it begins to develop quite a following. And that leads to the second year, which they consider the year of popularity. That's the year that in the eyes of everyone, he is popular beyond belief. In fact, it is proven biblically that these theologians are probably correct, because this is why the church of the day became very worried. This man, Jesus, had developed a following that no one else had developed before, and he had become more popular than the regular synagogue church. He had all of a sudden stepped into the role that they felt belonged to them. This made the religious leaders of the day very nervous, and they had already set about to try to kill him multiple times in this inauguration, all the way up to the years of popularity, as he began to demonstrate his power and the following began to gather. Time frames, the beginning of the inauguration, they say, was somewhere around 26 A.D., The year of popularity they rated at probably 27 A.D. And then came the year of opposition. And we will be preaching a little bit more about that in the next couple of weeks. Is the years that Jesus now had to try to hide everything. As I was looking at this, I found it very interesting that first 2 years, the first year and part of the second year, Jesus did not preach a lot in parables. I've never noticed that before. But if you study the chronological order of the miracles and his teaching, he did not use a lot of parables in his early ministry. It was all about getting about the following so that it could happen the way it needed to happen. And then when people started recognizing the supernatural actions of Jesus Christ, then he started preaching in parables so that they wouldn't really recognize who he started confusing their minds. Now that is amazing to me. He was planning it out to come to pass exactly at the time frame that it needed to happen. Keep in mind, Jesus Christ came for one purpose, and that was to die. He was going to come to his own people, meaning the Jews, and the Jews were going to kill him. But in the inauguration year, in the year of popularity, they had elevated him to a point that they couldn't kill him. They were about putting him as a king status. The church became very nervous at this time, and that's when the church began to try to set about to destroy him, destroy his ministry. They started rumors. They started saying things. And then they actually tried to kill him. Keep in mind, this was not the first time they had tried to kill Jesus. Remember, Herod at his birth set about to kill Jesus. He was wanted from the very time he was born. Preached that on the first lesson of this series, was the fact that he was born wanted, but yet he stayed faithful all the way through. So we find Jesus in these early years of the inauguration. We find him choosing his disciples. I find it very interesting that he could walk up to a gentleman on a boat and convince him in a matter of moments to walk away from everything he had in his family history, meaning the fishing career, as he's standing on the boat with his dad, to lay down his nets and turn around and follow Jesus. Walk away from everything. That's some influence. There had to be something that Peter recognized. Second thing I noticed is the majority of the disciples that he chose were fishermen. People that were used to being out in the sea, that were used to seeking something that they couldn't physically see, but yet still throwing a net into the darkness and hoping it came up with something. You see, we as individuals sitting in Winnemac, Indiana here today, people probably on both sides of us listening as we're preaching today, apartments above us, probably listening as we're preaching today. As you begin to cast that seed out, you don't know what's going to come back from it. But he looked at those disciples and said, you are fishing for things that you're going to eat, but I am going to make you fishers of men. He said, you can understand this because you do this for a living, and I'm going to set about to make you. And even in fact, if you study the history of Jesus, his inner circle was all fishermen. John was in that inner circle. Peter was in that inner circle. And James was in that inner circle. Jesus had close confidence even within the 12. Most people don't recognize that. They think those 12 men were all treated equal. Not so. Jesus had his closest people. When it came time to separate and go further in the garden and pray, he took his close inner circle further in with him because he had confidence in what they were doing. Not that the others were any less. But even as he was hanging on the cross, let me reference you. What did he say, John? Behold your mother. One of his closest confidants being John. And he still looks to his mother and says, this is now your son. That's now going to be your mother because I'm about to die. So as he chose these 12 men, he recognized that these 12 men were going to be with him for some 3 to 4 years. And he was going to live with them, walk with them, talk with them, teach them, train them. And they were going to promulgate the gospel that he came to die for. He was not going to be the preacher. Now that sounds really funny, doesn't it? He came to save the world, but he wouldn't preach to the world. But he did not. I would even go as far to say, I can reference you in the New Testament where the Bible said that the disciples in Jesus baptized more than John the Baptist baptized, but it said Jesus didn't baptize any of them. Because he would not break his principle of using a mortal man to promulgate his gospel. I can reference you to the Old Testament. He did not come down and speak to the people. He took Moses to the mountain, spoke to Moses, and sent Moses back down the mountain to the people. When it came to time to save Nineveh, he found a man called Jonah and said, Jonah, I want you to go warn them because I'm about to kill them all. And he sent a man to be his mouthpiece. It's always been a principle of God from the beginning of time. He always used a prophet in the Old Testament. He always used a priest in the Old Testament. And we got to the New Testament. God does not break his principles. And you say it makes perfect sense when you look at it from that standpoint where you find segments of the Bible that he taught in a parable, taught in a parable to the people, confused them beyond measure, and then the disciples come over here and say, what in the world are you talking about? That makes absolutely no sense. He says, okay, now let me tell you what I'm really saying. Because it's for you to know, but it's not time for them to see this yet. He says, I've went through the miracles and I've developed the following, but I must see to it that the following ignites an animosity against me. The people are going to want what I have, but the religious leaders are going to have to crucify me in order for me to die for mankind's sin and bring about the prophecies from the Old Testament when it says he came to his own and his own received him not. He was a light that came into the world, but darkness comprehended not the light. Began to migrate to the light, but he dimmed their eyes and covered their eyes so they couldn't see what he was really doing. Why? Because he had to die. Had they recognized he was God manifest in the flesh, they would have hoisted him up on their shoulders, carried him through the streets, and they would have never crucified him. But I find it also interesting that the first place Jesus came to fix the problems of the world was the church. Isn't that interesting? We think church has got it all together. They're all perfect. Wrong. And that church was no different. First day he walked into the church, he started throwing over tables, grabbed a whip, and ran every single one of those people out. Said he picked up their money changers and dumped them out. And he said, this is not what church is supposed to be. He said, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. This has become something that you can make money off of, find clout in, and you can get you a pecking order and make sure everybody stays in your little pecking order. That is not what I intended the church to be. Can't imagine why the high priest and the church would be a little nervous about this man called Jesus, would you? They're furious. They want to kill him. But then the second place Jesus went was to a Samaritan that had been married five times. First he went to the church to try to get the church straightened out, and then he went right to the ones that were at the bottom of the barrel. He calls his disciples, and I find it interesting, not all of the disciples were even called at that point. Looks like he only had about five of the disciples at that point when they went to the area, and he says, I've got to go, I've got a meeting, in a sense, is what he says. I got to go on up ahead. I got to meet with someone. And lo and behold, when he gets to the well, there's a lady sneaking into the well all by herself. Not a normal time to come to the well, because she was known, I want to say it negatively, but the lady of the town. Isn't it ironic that Jesus didn't go downtown to the folks that had it all together? The first place that he went to tell somebody, you know what, I have what you need, was the one that was so embarrassed of her life, she was sneaking to the well all by herself because she couldn't even come when the other women came to the well. Sometimes we look at people and we say, they're a perfect candidate for God to save. Just scramble all of that thinking. Because this was not a perfect candidate for God to save. If you'd have took a poll of the town, they'd have said she's the last to be saved, and most of them wanted to kill her probably. Because some of those husbands was probably somebody else's. And Jesus looks at the woman in John chapter number 4, I believe it is, if you want to reference any of this. And he says, give me to drink. It says, for his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. And look at verse number 9. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. She says, I am not a true Jew, and I'm not a true Gentile. I am, if you want to call it, biracial. You are not supposed to be even talking to me according to your Jewish religion. You should not even be having dealings with me. Isn't it ironic that the first thing Jesus did outside of visiting the church was go to those that everybody else says you can't even talk to them. And Jesus says, that's just who I'm going to talk to, because their world is so messed up. And you're going to reference this here in a few moments. He looks at her and he says, you don't even know who your God is. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God And who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. He said, if you really knew who I was, you would be asking me for water. The woman said to him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. She says, oh, the well is deep, and you don't even have a bucket. And I'm going to ask you to give me to drink? She's not getting it at all. From whence thou hast that living water? She says, how are you going to get living water when the well's deep and you don't have a bucket to get the water from? Art thou greater than our father Jacob? She says, he dug the well. Are you going to dig a new well? Which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle. And Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water, I don't know, but I can imagine Jesus is probably pointing at himself. He said, if you ever drink of this water, he says, whoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drink of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water. The first thing she said when she recognized this man is no normal man, she says, I want some of that water. That I thirst not and neither come hither to draw. She says, this will be the last time I ever come to the well if I ever get some of this water. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband and come hither. Now we got a problem. He says, go bring your husband back. I'll give him some to drink too. Isn't it ironic? She says, oh, I don't have a husband. She's lying. Straight up lying. I don't have a husband. And Jesus answered and says, thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands. And whom thou hast is not thy husband. And in that thou said truly. He says, yeah, you're right. The one you're with ain't your husband. And you've had five before this one. I recognize your mess. I brought a very awkward set of props today. But this lady came to the well. I know I'm probably going to get my suit all dirty when I do this. But you can imagine when this lady come to the well, what kind of guilt, shame, garbage, and mess that she had to come to the well all by herself. Jesus did not deviate from the fact of what she was carrying. He went right to the heart of her problem. And if you could imagine Jesus in her life reaching around and picking up one of those weights that she was carrying, she says, yeah, you've had five of them. That's probably why you're here by yourself. Your life's a mess. He says, but this is not the way life is intended to be. The world that Jesus walked into and the world that Jesus looked for was a world that was weighted down with so much mess and garbage. And Jesus said, that's who I came to seek and to save, that which is lost. And I wonder how many people in our worlds that we're acquainted with walk around like this every single day. It's heavier than it looks. It's awkward. It's no fun. It's dirty. But it's not the will of God to go through life carrying that kind of weight and garbage in our lives. It's not the will of God at all. And I find it interesting that Jesus shows up at church first, and then he goes right to the worst of the worst and says, I came just for you. Those that think they've got it all together, that's not who I came for. I came for those that are so bound and so weighted down, they don't think they can walk another mile. You can imagine as that lady was carrying those buckets. She says, yeah, if I could have some of that water, I wouldn't have to carry this bucket no more. She was still thinking in the carnal mind. I'm going to fill this bucket up. I'm going to tote it back across the desert. You see, the weight of sin is very heavy. It's hard. The Bible says the way of a transgressor is hard. It's not an easy life. It's not a fun life. But I find the whole purpose and pattern of what Jesus did was for one reason, was to save people like her. Verse 19, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. He says, you're still thinking about the mountains and the place. You don't even know what you're worshiping. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. She says, I know, I've heard it from a little girl, that there's going to be a Messiah come, and he's going to tell us everything that's going on in our lives. He's going to fix our situations. He's going to fix our problems, and I'm not going to have to live this way anymore. And the first revelation of who he was came to, if you will, the town harlot. And he looks her in the eyes and says, you're looking at the Messiah. You've been waiting on. I am he. Now, we as individuals, in order to understand the life of Jesus, we've got to recognize that God did not come to fix the ones that are already fixed. Jesus came for those that were broken, busted, disgusted, give out on life, didn't have another area to turn to, probably didn't have a job, probably don't have a family because they've already messed up their family, probably don't have any place to go sometimes. They're bouncing house to house. They're strung out on drugs. They're strung out on addictions. Does that mean Jesus doesn't want to save those that look like they have it all together? Not so. He does. But I will tell you first and foremost as a pastor, when you reach out to the hurting, God will send you the others. If you spend all your time trying to save the banker because you think he's got money, you're in it for the wrong reason. You got to reach into those that may never ever be able to give a dime in offering plate because they may be broke. But they can be saved. You see, this is the problem. Let me pick on the church today. With churches today. Oftentimes churches get them so caught up in what people can give financially instead of what they're giving to someone else. I don't want to pick on TV preachers, but I've heard so many of them say, well, I don't know if we're going to stay on another week. You got to send us $100 so we can show the show one more time. Is that what the church was really for? Or was the church patterned after what Jesus did? And Jesus didn't go to the banker. He didn't go to the lawyer. He went to the church first and said, get your act straightened up. And then he went right straight to the heart of the ones that really needed him the most. He went to the leper that nobody could ever be around. And he said, go show yourself to the priest. Then he went to the paraplegic ward, if you want to call it. The area that all of us like to avoid. The ones that are hitting themselves and the ones that can't get up. That's where Jesus went. There was a porch on the temple. There was a little pool. This is where all the people that had to be carried in and laid on their bed waiting for the water to be troubled. Jesus didn't go to the other porch. He went to that porch. We must be very, very careful as a church. If we're going to be the church that God wants us to be, then we're going to have to pattern off of what Jesus came and did. And Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. I don't know if you've ever been lost. That's a scary feeling. I like to coon hunt. Sister Mary Lou's not here, so I can preach about coon hunting today. She likes to tease me about my coon hunt. I've been out in the woods at night. And you're kind of in a hurry, and you got a dog on this arm, a coon on this arm, a gun on that arm, and you're walking through the woods, and you're looking at the dog, you're looking at the limbs that are hitting you in the face, because you hunt in the dark. And the deeper in the woods you get, see, in Indiana, it's mile squares, right? So you can always see a light for the most part. But if you go hunting in the summertime, you're not allowed to shoot, but you can still run a dog. And when all the leaves get on the trees and those big ferns get about this tall in the woods and you get deeper into the woods and you can't see a light, all of a sudden you realize this is a 300-acre woods and I'm getting tired and it's 78 degrees. I'm hot and I don't know which way the truck is because it all looks different when the leaves are on. And that's the way life can be. When you start out, you can see the light. When you started down that trail away from God, you always kept the truck. It's kind of somewhere you knew you could get back, right? After a while, the pleasures of sin lead you further and further and further and further and further and further in. I can guarantee you that woman at the well on the first marriage said, I'm never going to make this mistake again. You know, the second marriage, she says, I'm never going to do this again. Further and further, because she was trying to do it on her own. But Jesus says, you don't have to go down that road. I have a different plan. I have a different pattern. And my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And when you do it my way, you won't be looking anymore. You'll never thirst again. You're trying to find happiness, bouncing from pleasure to pleasure, but that's not getting you anywhere but deeper and deeper into the woods until finally you don't know up from down, left to right, and you're lost. The hardest thing to do is convince a person that's lost that they're lost. My dad's probably the worst at directions in the woods, but he'll claim he's the best. I'll never forget one night we were walking through the woods. And he said, son, you're going the wrong way. I said, no, Dad, I'm going the right way. No, son, you're going the wrong way. I said, well, we can go your way, but it's a long way around. I'm going the right way. If we go that way, we're going to have to walk clear around this country mile to get back to where we're at right now. Only to find out we was going the wrong way. But in my mind, I thought I was going the right way. I've walked this trail a million times. But this time, there is a way that seemeth right to a man. It looks right. It looks like it's going to bring me happiness. I'm going to have money. I'm going to have friends. My husband will love me more if I follow him down the wrong path. My wife will love me more if I go down to the bar and have a beer every night. Until farther and farther and farther and farther and farther you find. You look at them and you say, don't you see your marriage is falling apart? Don't you see you're getting written up at work? You're going to lose your job. Don't you see the bill collectors are knocking on your door? Don't you see it? Oh, no, I'm fine. You want to meet me down tonight? I have no clue. I can guarantee you in the early stages of that woman at the well, in her life, it all seemed okay. But some years down the road, she was sneaking to the well, ashamed, abused, no doubt. But isn't it funny? That's who Jesus showed up for. As we all stand, we find the beginning of that story I told you. The disciples had went to get meat, right? Left Jesus, and Jesus shows up at the well and meets this lady. Well, the disciples come back, and they put the meat out, and they tell Jesus, you need to eat, you need to eat. And Jesus says, no. You don't understand what just happened. For you, it's all about your belly. You're still looking through the eyes of flesh. For you, it's still all about what's going on in the flesh. Jesus looks at them in the eye and he says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work.